Good morning. Start off this morning with a question. Why do we work? I know what some of you are thinking. You think, well, that's the guy with the philosophy degree again. It's obvious why we work. Food, clothing, shelter, pay bills, buy more stuff, become independent, gain status, save up for retirement so we can do what we want. Americans work harder than just about anybody else, or at least work more than anyone else in the world. So why do we do it? And more to the point, what does the gospel have to say about that, about work? We're going to look at that this morning. I ask you to turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is in the New Testament, after Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, a bunch of letters after that. And 1 Thessalonians comes after Colossians and before 2 Thessalonians. I invite you to follow along with me in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, beginning in verse 9. This is what the scripture says. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for bringing this letter to us, which you inspired and which you gave us through your servant Paul. I ask that you would bless the study and the thought on your word this morning, and that you would lead us into what you would have us to know about work according to your word. Help us to see where we have fallen away from what you would have work to be. Help us to understand it and to come away changed so that we might work for your glory. I ask this in the name of your Son, in whose name we always pray. Amen. So, if you've been here for the previous message on 1 Thessalonians, you know that Paul has just gotten done speaking about the subject of sex. He's talked about sexual morality, and now he's going on to work. It's an immensely practical letter, if you think about it. So these are things that occupy much of life, right or wrong. And they're things that are made by God. So he's moving on now from the subject of sexual morality to the subject of brotherly love. What I intend to do this morning is look at what Paul says, what it meant for his listeners or readers at the time, and then see what it says to us today. All right? He starts off talking about brotherly love. Now, the word in Greek is Philadelphia. It's where we get the name of the city, Philadelphia, both the one in the ancient world and the one that we have today. And it means just that, brotherly love. Now, in classical Greek usage and secular Greek usage at the time, this was a term that meant the love for siblings, for one another, blood siblings, brothers and sisters. And it was that specifically. And it was rarely, if ever, used in any other way. We see it throughout the New Testament in a few different places where it's used to talk about the love that Christian believers have for one another. We have one Father. We have been adopted into His kingdom. And so we are to love one another as blood brothers and sisters. So it's a little striking that he would use it. It wasn't the common usage of the term. So he praises them for this. Now, if you've been here for, as we've been going through 1 Thessalonians, you see that Paul has a lot of praise for this church. He is very thankful and has a lot of things to say about what they're doing right. And he goes on to say that, you know, even on this subject, they don't need anyone to write to them. Well, why? Because they're God-taught. It's one word in Greek. That's God-taught. And that's a pretty strange word. But it's very consistent for Paul. If you've read through this letter, you see that Paul always thanks God or gives God credit for the things he praises the Thessalonians for doing. It's consistent, and it's right. Now, where do we get this idea of being God-taught? Well, Jesus talked about it in John 6, verse 45. He made the assertion that the people who follow him are taught by God. And this comes from the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 54, if you want to look that up, where God promised that in the new covenant, the people would be taught by God. You see it also in Jeremiah, where it talks about they will no longer teach each other to know me because they will all know me. So it's an Old Testament promise fulfilled in the new that God will teach his people. So what are they doing? Well, their love for one another, for believers, is overflowing. You see that in the text. Not only are you loving one another, Paul says, but you're loving, you're practicing the very same thing to everyone in the whole of Macedonia. Now that would be a nice sort of compliment, don't you think? If someone very mature in the Lord were to get to know East Madison and write to us and say, you are loving one another very well, so much so that you love the believers in the whole of Dane County, or all of the state of Wisconsin. That would be good praise, wouldn't it? All the more so if it comes by the inspiration of God. I mean, what could be better? Well, I said Paul is consistent. And he is. There's no resting on laurels here. He says, you're doing this well, but excel still more. We saw this at the beginning of chapter 4. We talked about the issue of sexual morality. He says, you are walking in a way to please God, but I want you to abound or excel still more. And as I mentioned last time, the idea here, of course, is that our justification, our being declared righteous before God, is once and for all. That's biblical, once and for all. But our sanctification, our becoming more like Christ, is more and more. So that's what we're seeing here. They're believers. He thanks God for that. And he's going to encourage them in a way that they can go on and love better. So we should seek to do this as well. Now, what does he mean? Love better. Should they love not just the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, but also the ones all over Europe? Or into Asia Minor? What is he talking about? Well, he goes on to explain it. Verses 11 and 12 explain the instruction. Basically, what Paul is doing here is he's confronting something in the Thessalonian church. And the problem lies with, just like before, they needed some instruction on the theology of sex. Now, they need some instruction on the theology of work. He doesn't say this to their shame. He just says this to instruct them. So, he said, what I want to do is we're going to look at what they needed to hear and how they were falling short. And then we're going to go from preaching to meddling and talk about our culture and perhaps us specifically, God willing. So, basically, without going into too much detail, if you look at the context of the Thessalonian letters, probably what this context was is that the Thessalonian believers had an expectation that Christ's return was going to be immediate. Not imminent, as in could happen any time, but immediate. They thought it was going to be in their lifetime. And we'll see that as we study the rest of this letter and if we go on into 2 Thessalonians. There seemed to be an expectation that Jesus was coming back so quickly that they didn't need to work. He's coming back. He's going to take us with him, and we're done. So why should we work? And what this was doing, apparently, is playing out as, if you look at verse 11, you look at what he tells them to do, and presumably they weren't doing it. Not living quietly. That doesn't mean inside voices wherever you go. Okay? They were being disruptive somehow. Probably socially. They were neglecting their own responsibilities. Because he tells them to mind that verse there in, or that phrase in 11, to mind your own affairs or mind your own business. It means do your own things. In other words, if we want to put it in a little more complicated English, discharge your responsibilities. Take care of what is yours to take care of. And furthermore, apparently there were some of them who were refusing to do manual labor. Because Paul has to tell them, work with your own hands, or work with your hands. Your own may or may not be in the text. Work with your hands. Now, where does that come from? In Greek and Roman society, manual labor was for slaves. It was not what dignified people did. So apparently, some of the culture was seeping in, some of the cultural assumptions were, and they were neglecting their own responsibilities. Okay. We also see that the purpose of this includes not being dependent on anyone or not needing anything. So apparently, there were some people who were sponging off the others in the church. The church is to love and care for one another. So if there were people who chose not to work and instead to run around and be busybodies, then this is going to affect everyone. Now, let me just say one caveat. I am not saying that this is talking about people who want to work but cannot. It is not talking about unemployment in our sense. It is people who can work but don't. Otherwise, what would be the point of telling them to work if there was no work? Now, Paul starts off by saying, look, we taught you better than that. You see it right there. He says, just as we instructed you. More than once in this letter, he refers back to what he taught them already. This is one of them. He says, look, we taught you better than this. Now, what is the purpose for correcting their approach to work? Well, he says it in verse 12. So that, it's a purpose clause, in order that you may walk properly before outsiders, and it's either be dependent on no one or have need of nothing. What I want you to see here is there are two principles that we're going to look at. Two principles that Paul gives here for why we should have a proper approach to work. And they are briefly, for the sake of witness to the lost, and for the sake of the welfare of the church. We need to have a proper theology of work for the sake of our witness and for the sake of our welfare. The church that had no need to be taught to love should work in such a way that they have no needs. Now, does that mean that they have no need of God or they don't need to pray? Of course not. The idea is that the church is supposed to provide for one another. This also includes taking care of your own responsibilities so someone else doesn't have to do it, which makes sense, right? And for the witness, apparently their behavior was casting a poor light on the church, which if you think about it, if the church today were sitting around getting ready for Jesus' return, not working, you know, looking at our watches, and there were some people in the church who had to provide for everyone else, and these people who were not working were also going around stirring up trouble, well, how would that make us look to the world? Who's going to be a part of that organization? Who's going to take us seriously? So that was where they were falling short. You see it? Falling asleep. Okay. Witness and welfare. And when I say welfare, I don't mean in the sense of welfare programs. I mean for the well-being. You can say well-being if you want. Now, we looked at theirs. Now let's look at ours. We don't have so much of a problem of people lounging around because Jesus is coming back immediately these days. Though it does happen from time to time. If you've ever heard of the Millerites, there's a fellow by the name of William Miller in the 1800s who preached that he had figured it out. He figured out through the scripture Jesus was coming in 1843. And so he had all these people who were, you know, followers of his, and they were getting ready, and you know, there were stories about them putting on their ascension robes and getting ready. And in 1843, there occurred an event that they referred to as the Great Disappointment. So it happens. But no, I don't think that's our problem today. I think we have different failures, but they are failures that come from departing from the same truths. I'm going to give you a little pocket theology of work. Okay? I do not claim this to be complete. It'll give you a nice little overview, I hope. There are 4 points to this. God created work. If you look in Genesis, God created everything, it was good, and Adam had work to do. Tending the garden. Which does sound like manual labor. God gave work. Second point, like I said, we're going to go over these very briefly. Work reflects God. God works. Read the Genesis account. He made things. God gave work, and it reflects God. Jesus himself, in John chapter 5, when he was challenged for healing on the Sabbath, anybody remember his response? My Father is working up until now, and I'm working too. God works. We work to reflect God. Now, the next point. Work is damaged by sin. If you read Genesis, work was there, but then when we fell in Adam, did God say, you will bring forth bread from the ground by the sweat of your brow? Work is not part of the curse. Toil is part of the curse. What do you mean by toil? Work that is exhausting and frustrating and constantly moving uphill and it's no fun, no reward in it, it's uncertain. That's toil. That's part of the curse. So God gave it, it reflects God, it is damaged by sin. The last point that I want you to realize is the gospel redeems work. Just as everything is fallen by sin and the gospel redeems everything, so the gospel redeems honest work. And how does it do that? It redeems work through putting the purpose back to being, or putting the purpose to being witness and welfare of God's people. So what does this have to do with us? Well, first, let me reiterate, when I'm talking about problems with work, I'm not talking about people who want to work but can't. Can't find work, aren't qualified to do work, economy's bad. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people who can work and don't. I'm also not talking about just employment where you go in and you punch a clock and your employer gives you money. There's more to work than just drawing a paycheck. There are other kinds of work. I want you to keep those in mind. I'm not warning the wrong people here. Let's look at the issue of witness. What did Paul correct the Thessalonians for? He corrected them for being idle, essentially. See, later in this letter, when he says in chapter 5, in verse 14, he says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle or the unruly." The word there basically, it's a military word of someone who breaks ranks or is insubordinate. So if you want a kind of free translation of it, it's people who are out of line. So we're to warn the people who are out of line, not doing what they ought to. We should also be patient with everyone. So don't leave here today. Go find your relative who refuses to get a job and say, "Well, Jason said, I got to come over here." So, do you work? If you're unemployed, are you looking for work? I trust you are. And the people I know who are out of work are. But do you have time on your hands? Obviously, when you're out of work, your job is to find a job. But do you have time where you can be doing other things? Are you doing those things for the sake of the gospel? How do you work if you have a job, or when you have a job? How do you work? Do you work with a servant's heart? Are you patient? Do you consider for whom you work? Do you work unto the Lord? Or do you go in, punch your time card, do as little as you can, go home? Which of those bears witness to Christ? The Bible tells us, whatever you do, do as unto the Lord. If you are painting houses, I used to paint houses in the summer, do you paint that house as if it were Jesus' house? Should you? Do you get frustrated with people? I mean, we all do, but how do you handle it? Do you forgive people at work as Christ, as God in Christ forgave you? I'm drawing these examples from myself. You know, these things are hard to do. But what are we called to? What about work that's beneath you? Are there jobs or tasks at work that you get upset about or refuse to do because they're beneath your dignity? Beneath you? Loved ones, we serve a Lord who was spat upon. For love's sake, he was stripped naked, he was beaten, he was hung on a Roman gibbet to die in the sun in plain view of everyone and mocked. For love's sake, what honest work would be beneath us? In the 3rd century, Tertullian, one of the so-called church fathers, one of the early writers, well, he wrote a lot of things. One of the better things he wrote was he was talking about the pagans, the non-believers, and what they said about Christians. And one of the main points they made was, see how they love one another. And he puts this in contrast to the pagans because he says, because they hate one another. See how they would die for one another, because the pagans would much rather kill one another. Our love bears witness to the world. The way we do things bears witness. We are made in God's image, and as believers, we are born again and called to walk in the manner Christ walked. How did Christ work on this earth? Did he do manual labor? He did. He was a carpenter. Did his disciples and his apostles do manual labor? Absolutely. Paul made tents. Making tents was hard work. So is our witness being affected by the way we work? If you work a job, you spend your time going to and coming home from and at work probably more than just about anything in your life. Perhaps more than anything. What opportunities are you missing by not living in a Christ-like way? By not working in a way accordance with His Word? By taking care of your own responsibilities? Doing things that might be perceived to be beneath you? Loving other people? Now, as to the welfare of the church, this is a radically different perspective. It's one thing for us to say, okay, for the sake of witness, we should work and we should work hard and we should give our bosses 100% and we should work for our bosses with our whole heart, not just when they're looking. It's one thing to say that because everyone admires that and that's what you're supposed to do and you will probably be rewarded for that in the workplace. But this second point is much more different in the face of the world. What Paul says here is that we should work, not only that we may walk properly before outsiders, but that we might be dependent on no one. The reason that I can tell you that that is the church is that in the Greek it's that you may have need of nothing or of no one. And the you is plural. Paul is writing this to the church at Thessalonica, and by extension to us. It is in order not that individuals may have no need. He's not saying you go to work and you work hard and God will give you everything that you personally need. It's not it. The purpose of the work is so that the church will have no need. As Pastor Mitch has been talking about with caring for widows, we're to care for everyone in the church, make sure everyone is cared for. So Americans tend to work to pay our bills, to buy food, to buy clothing, to buy shelter, to pay off our debts, to get more stuff, all these things. But what does the Bible say? We work to give. Paul says in another letter, the next Thessalonian letter, let him who steals steal no longer, but let him work that he might have something to give. Go and read Acts. The early church lived in such a way as that none of them had need. Those who had, gave. Those who needed, received. I'm not calling for a great societal Christian socialism here. That's not my concern. That's not the Bible's concern. I'm talking about here, us. Do we care for one another? We should work to give. Now, am I talking about money? Well, yes, but. We are to give faithfully as members of God's church. And the issue of tithing and giving, that's a whole different matter. We're not going to get into that this morning. But the question is, if we love one another, what needs are there that need to be met? And have you discharged those needs merely by giving money? I'd say you probably haven't, if that's all you do. Now, I am very thankful to God that we have a very high rate of involvement in this church. We have a lot of people doing a lot of things. It's my understanding that in the history of this assembly before I got here, that God did some amazing things with keeping this body of believers together. And that is fantastic. But can we abound still more? What needs can you meet in the church? Certainly there's the issue of giving money. But that's just too easy, I think. Can you help in the nursery? Can you help with Awana? We need workers for Awana. We're hoping to start an ESL ministry, English as a Second Language. Have you ever taught anyone English? I'll bet you have if you had kids. Okay. Can you encourage people? How's the Lord encouraged you in the past? The Bible says that God encourages us in order that we might encourage others with the encouragement by which we were encouraged by God. Have you gone through something that someone else in this church is going through right now? Can you encourage them? Can you just go and sit with them? Look at Job's counselors. They didn't get into trouble till they opened their mouths. Anyone can sit there and be quiet. Can you pray? I think we all can pray. Like they seem to think we're all commanded to. What can you do for the needs in this church? What needs are there of which you're aware? And if there's a need and you can't meet it directly, can you talk to someone? We have a deacon ministry here. The deacons are assigned to care for particular families among the believers here. But we're not disallowed from helping anyone else. If you have a concern and you don't know where to meet it, come and talk to one of us. Talk to your deacon. Talk to any of us. Talk to Pastor Mitch. What can you do to help God's people? Jesus himself promised that anyone who gives so much as a cup of cold water to one of his disciples, one of his followers, it won't be forgotten in the kingdom. So if you're a believer, how can you help? There's an enabling promise there that you will be rewarded. There are enabling promises in the Bible that when you give, you'll be enabled to do that through blessing. As my granddad used to love to say, you can't outgive God. If you have a hard time giving or serving, why don't you talk to one of our older saints around here? I bet they can encourage you. I bet they've seen things of the Lord's faithfulness that could help you be encouraged and enabled to do things you didn't think possible. Pray about it. What can you do? God gave you gifts for a reason. Gave you things in order to give. Now finally, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord, and you can pass this invitation along to others. If you're here and you don't know Him, I would invite you to come and spend time with us. See how we love one another. But I want you to know, don't just look at us. We love because He first loved us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your work among Your people. We know that You Yourself promised that all men will know that we are Your followers when we love one another. We know that we are not able to do that, not out of ourselves. Because we are fallen. Those of us who are saved are still fallen. And we still struggle with sin. And apart from You, we can do nothing. So, Lord, we ask that You would work among us. Make Yourself manifest through Your mighty works, not least of which is that You take people from all walks of life and bring them into Your family. You adopt us and teach us to love one another as the closest relations. Heavenly Father, where we have failed, I ask that You would forgive us and that You would teach us to excel still more. Thank You for the works You have done and the works that You are going to do. Father, I ask that You would open our eyes to the needs among our church. And You would not let us despise anything that we think is beneath us or too small. And You promised that even the smallest things are of value to You, and that You will remember them. What a memorial. Lord, open our eyes to the gifts You have given us and where You would have us to serve. And grant that we would do so as Your Son served, despising the shame for the sake of the glory that You have set before us, which was won in Him. Let us be imitators of Christ, Lord. He who set aside all rank and position and suffered death, and death on a cross under Your curse, when You made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, in order that we might become Your righteousness in Him. Lord, work out that righteousness among us in such a way that we bear faithful witness and that we care for each other. Lord, we cannot do this alone, so we ask for Your guidance. And that You would give us a passion for Your word by which we see where we fall short. Grant us repentance and Your grace to do what You ask us to do. Lord, may many see and fear, many repent and be saved through Your work in Your people. We pray this in the name of Your Son, our Savior. Amen.